Esther chapter 4, beginning now at verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. And he came before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away sackcloth from him. But he received it not. Then called Esther to Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Gracious Father, once again, as we approach your word, we understand, Lord, that we don't understand it. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that by your Spirit you would teach us. Help us to understand these things, Lord, and to comprehend you correctly, and to live correctly as a result. So guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, 17 years before the events that we're reading about this morning, the Jews had actually been given an incredible opportunity, something that very few peoples of the earth had ever experienced. A nation like Israel had been conquered, and now their conquerors were saying, "We were going to set you free." Cyrus the Great had basically offered to the Jews, he released them to go back to their homeland. He said, "Hey, you can go back to Judea, to Jerusalem. You can rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, the walls, all those things." And so he makes this very gracious offer to them. And as we know from studying through Ezra and Nehemiah, actually a very small percentage took advantage of that. The first allotment was about 50,000 people, then a couple more installments added up to about 60,000. And so 60,000 people took advantage of the offer, and literally several million stayed behind. Opted not, if you will, to return to Jerusalem. That vast majority rejected this free offer, if you will, of freedom. And they may have been afraid to leave their comfortable homes. They may have been afraid or feared the hardships that lie in store for those that would return, because, you know, as we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, they went through a lot, and there were a lot of things that they had to deal with. But even though they had not stepped out seemingly in faith, or not, they'd not stepped out, you know, willing to go back to Jerusalem, the cool part is that God had not forgotten them, that God had not forsaken them, because he is faithful. And again, I would reiterate that this book is not about the faithfulness of God's people, but it's about the faithfulness of our God. And, you know, it's not based on their performance, and I praise God it's not based on our performance, but it's based on his performance from the cross itself. It's all about him. And so the first few verses here, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud voice and a bitter cry and came before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So the news of the king's decree is out, or could actually almost say Haman's decree through the king. And as Mordecai hears about it, reads the proclamation, he reacts with extreme grief, really, and utter, you know, dismay, as do the rest of the Jews throughout the kingdom. These words describe, you know, great mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing and sackcloth and ashes. In that day, tearing one's garments, putting on sackcloth or throwing dust in the air, putting ashes on your head, was, according to the Eastern culture, an expression of great grief and sorrow, as if maybe one of your children had died, or your parent, or something like that. And so the Jews were actually a very expressive people, particularly in some of these kinds of circumstances. But the people were grieving and mourning because they had a death sentence. I mean, everybody knew how the Persians treated their laws. I mean, when the king made a decree and sealed it, even the king couldn't undo it. And so they saw the certainty of what was declared as happening, you know, a year down the road. They realized that there's no place to run. I mean, the Persians controlled the known world pretty much at that time. They weren't letting people go, or, you know, they controlled who went where and things. And so they felt very much, I'm sure, as though they were doomed. And so they react as though, you know, their families are being murdered. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, he expresses grief. At one point, Nehemiah and Zerubbabel had already gone to Jerusalem. Ezra follows suit at one point. But, you know, you ever have those false expectations? You know, I think that Ezra had some false expectations. He thought, hey, when we get to Jerusalem, you know, they've rebuilt they're rebuilding the temple. They're going to rebuild the walls. All those people left, man, because they're on fire for the Lord. And you know, we're going to have this great time of communion and fellowship, and it's going to be awesome, you know. And he gets there and discovers that the people that had left had kind of like fallen off the side a little bit. You know, they were marrying and intermarrying with the Philistines and the Moabites and so forth. And they were doing other things that had compromised their faith. And when he discovered this, and we read about it in Ezra 9:3, when I heard this thing, I rent or I tore my garment and my mantle, kind of like what we're reading about here in Esther, and I plucked off the hair of my beard and my head of my beard, and I sat down astonished. You know, and it describes that, you know, and in those days, all the men had, you know, longer beards, and they sometimes had, you know, longer, fairly neatly cut hair, but still longer. And just imagine being so grieved that you just pull out a chunk of your hair. That's what's happened to me. And or pull out a chunk of your beard. You know, that hurts. And it looks funny when your hair's all disheveled and stuff. And he's sitting there in sackcloth or torn clothes, expressing his dismay, expressing his grief. And so it's the same thing that's happening now in the capital in Shushan. We read that they began to fast, and we would presume to a certain sense to pray and to cry out to God. Mordecai was very careful. Remember, he was an official of the king's court, so he sat in the king's gate. And the king's gate, you know, we think of a gate as something that just swings open and closed, like in the fence of a yard or something like that. But in those days, the king's gate was actually part of a wall, and it was like a big building added onto the wall. And it certainly had openings and doorways on one end and doorways on the other end and chambers in between. And so the length of this room could be the gate. You know, where you walk in that side, there's old guys sitting on either side, like the civil court, the mayor, and so on. And then you'd work your way through then to get into the inside. But you had to pass through this gate. So Mordecai sat there as one of the king's officers in the gate on a daily basis. But on this particular day, because he was grieving, because he was wearing sackcloth and ashes, he could not enter the king's gate. And the idea was that no one was allowed to show sorrow or grief or anguish or anything but pure joy and happiness for being in the presence of the king. because being in the presence of the king was a privilege. Being in the presence of the king should make your heart light and happy and like, wow, I can't believe I'm so blessed to be here. Plus, people weren't allowed to bring the king down, if you will. You know, he wasn't supposed to look on sad people because it might make him sad. And so all these different things were in place where he was careful not to enter the king's gate, but just outside, he's weeping, he's wailing. And if you've ever seen it, even today in the Middle East, they'll do kind of the same thing. It's quite the spectacle, you know, at times. But he's not alone. All the Jews in Shushan, all the Jews in and around the palace are out there pretty much doing the same thing. In fact, all across all the many provinces of the Persian Empire. And so Mordecai stands before, but he's careful not to go into the gate. Then in verse 4, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. And so Esther, she's unaware of Haman's plan. She's unaware of the proclamation. The women were typically kept off, you know, in a different part of the palace. They were brought out when they were wanted or whatever. And so being somewhat isolated, she didn't hear about it. But some of her servants are out and about, begin to hear about it. And when they hear what's going on, she's grieved naturally because, you know, all the Jews are basically living under a death sentence. She's a Jew, her people, her family. But she immediately sends for Mordecai. And Mordecai couldn't come into the king's gate, let alone come into any other part of the palace, unless he was properly clothed, properly attired. And he could not wear the clothing of grieving. So she sends a change of clothes out to him, but he rejects it. Because, nah, I'm not done. This is not, you know, this is not one of those overnight things. You know, you don't get over it in 10 minutes. And so he continues to grieve. But what's her intent? Realize that Mordecai has been a father to her. Mordecai is the one that raised her as an orphan child. He's been her counselor. He's taken care of her, all these different things. And when this life-threatening thing, this huge disaster begins to form, the first things she wants to do is not to talk to the king, not to talk to her husband, but she wants to talk to her dad. And so, you know, that's why we end up kind of going through really the rest of this chapter. But she doesn't give up. There in verse 5, then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And so she sends Hatak, the chamberlain, the eunuch, if you will, to talk to Mordecai and figure out, you know, why is this happening? What's going on? She doesn't really understand. So Mordecai relates these events back to the servant, including the price on their heads. But then Mordecai adds the exhortation for Esther to use her position, her access to the king, to make the request, obviously, that, you know, that he would spare her people, you know, the Jewish people. And so that's the message going back. Verse 10, we have the response. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. And so Hatak becomes the messenger, the go-between, if you will, between Esther and Mordecai. And to me, it's just an interesting facet, I guess, of potential palace intrigue that Hatak, who is a servant, one of many, he's now the go-between. And so he's relating information from Mordecai to Esther and Esther back to Mordecai, and he's doing so faithfully, it would appear. But he's also not betraying Esther because, you know, the decree going out from basically the king through Haman is that all the Jews would be killed. Well, now it's obvious that she's a Jew, he's a Jew, And, you know, if Hatak had had, any resentment against Esther, this would certainly have been the time to take advantage of that. If perhaps they'd wanted the previous queen Vashti to come back, you know, didn't like Esther so much, this would have been a great time to take advantage of that, or to gain favor with Haman, or a number of different things. But what I see in this is that these servants are all faithful to Esther. And what I see is that Esther was probably a pleasant or easy person to work for. You know, we've all had good bosses, we've all had bad bosses. And, a good boss engenders loyalty, you know, and trying to help them. And I can see Hatak kind of in that situation to some degree. But Esther explains to Mordecai the protocol of the royal court, that not just anybody who's not invited can just come into the court. In fact, if anybody shows up that wasn't invited, that the king doesn't want to spare, basically he just hangs onto that scepter and the guards come over and take him away and they're killed. And so it's a pretty serious thing. And in a certain sense, Esther is asking Mordecai, do you realize what you're asking me to do? You're asking me to risk my life and to approach the king, you know, with this request. And more than likely, I would think that Mordecai, being an officer of the court, knew the protocol and knew exactly what he was asking Esther to do. Esther may not have realized it up to that point, or maybe she did, I don't know. But, you know, this order, this proclamation to destroy all the Jews, and I went into detail about how to do that, the Jews in every province, including Shushan, and I would say including in the palace. Eventually she would be found out, and whether it happened on this day or that day, she would share the same fate as the rest of the Jews, unless, you know, God intervened in some way. And that's really what this story is about God, you know, intervening. In verses 13 and 14, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement, or their help and deliverance, arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's household shall be destroyed. And who knows whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And so Mordecai kind of admonishes Esther not to think that she'll be safe there, that she will share the same fate as the rest of the Jews. And then that warning, you know, even if you keep silent, you know, God will raise up somebody else to do that job, to be that deliverer. And that's a painful truth in a way, for me anyway, because I recall a time when I was in a situation and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, Mike, go talk to that person. And I've been accustomed to evangelizing. I've been accustomed to talking to people and approaching people, and I did it a lot, actually, and was blessed to get to lead a lot of people to the Lord. But on this one occasion, the Lord spoke to my heart and said, go talk to that person. And I don't remember why exactly I balked. I balked at it, but I did. I wasn't obedient to what God told me to do. And as I stood there, you know, considering and thinking and not really doing what God said to do, I watched another person in the room get up, walk across the room and sit down in front of the person I was supposed to talk to and begin to share and open up a Bible and begin to share the gospel with them. And I tell you what, it was just like running a spear through my heart. It was like, I should be doing that. You know, and I want to go, then I'm all fired up. Oh, I want to go, get out of here, man. That's my, you know. And but that person was obedient when I was disobedient. And, you know, I know that God doesn't need any of us to do his will. I know that God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with or without us. But the blessing comes when he does want to include us and allow us to be part of what he's doing. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. But sometimes he uses us as one of those instruments. And what a joy it is to know that you've been used of the Lord. And what a cool thing it is when you can look back and go, wow, God, that's so cool. Can we do it again? You know? And what a bummer it is when you realize you missed the boat. And so Mordecai is expressing his confidence in God. That, you know, God would use you. And in fact, he's put you in this place. Have you ever wondered, why am I here? I mean, she's been sitting there for 5 years. And she had to have asked herself a couple times, what am I doing here? I mean, how did she started off as an orphan girl in an obscure place, a no one. And then she swooped up, and all of a sudden, she's like at the pinnacle of everything. She's the queen of Persia, you know, and she's living, you know, probably a pretty nice life in a lot of different ways. But she had to be asking herself, what am I doing here? And what she's doing there, even though she thought she was spinning the wheels for 5 years, God was working in her heart. God was working in Mordecai's heart. He was putting his players in position for the time when he'd make the move. And then it'd all become clear, that's why I'm here. That's my purpose. That's my meaning. And oftentimes when we're in the same place, we're just sitting there thinking, man, you know, Lord, you know, it's been a week, you know, or whatever. And God is working. And I believe that he's working in each of our hearts, in each of our lives. But Mordecai is really stating that he's confident that God's going to do something here. Because he knows. I mean, he trusts the Lord to deliver them. Mordecai knows that God has made promises to his people about a number of things, including the most important one about the Messiah himself, that the Messiah will come and save his people. And he knows that hasn't happened yet. And that the Messiah is going to come through the Jewish people. And so all the Jewish people can't be destroyed. The nation's not going to be destroyed. And there are many other promises that have yet to be fulfilled. And he knows that God keeps his word. And so he's confident that God's going to deliver. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know that he's going to do it. And because God, he keeps his word. And who knows if this isn't the exact reason why God put her in the palace in the presence of the king to begin with, for just such a time as this. And we know, because we've read this story through, and if you haven't read all the way through yet, I just encourage you to, because it's really cool. But God had indeed placed her there for that very reason. And interesting to me, though, that even though she was appointed there, she was, you know, she's set. She's there. She's in position. She's been prepared. But even being in the right place at the right time for the right reason, she would still have to exercise some degree of faith. That it wasn't just a given, that her presence was enough. That she would have to take some step of faith and step out in a way that maybe she was afraid to, or in a way that she wasn't sure what was going to happen, and all these different kinds of things, that she was going to have to step out even from that privileged place and risk everything for her God. And that's really what we're called to as well. We can reason with God, we can learn things, we can understand it in an intellectual sense to a point. But there comes that point in each of our lives where we have to step past or beyond what we know to what we believe, to what we hope. And that's where God meets us. That's where God shows himself strong. When we take that step of faith and the other foot falls on the ground, you go, God, you're there. And that's why, you know, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have to seek after him. And interesting, you know, God has a purpose and a plan for each of our lives, I believe. Just like Esther, he prepares us, he puts us in position, and he would use us to fulfill his purposes for his glory. And so often, we live our lives kind of, you know, seemingly oblivious to that. We think that the purpose of our lives is to, you know, minister to our kids or to provide for our family or to do this or to do that. But we are all here for a divine reason. And the fact that you're still here means that God has purpose and direction and meaning for your life now, here, today. And just because, you know, it hasn't, quote unquote, happened at the moment right in front of you, doesn't mean he's not preparing you for that moment, because we're all going to face that moment. Well, we are fulfilling the purposes of God. And I love Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, for we are his workmanship. And the word there for workmanship is poema. It means poetry. It's where we get poetry from. But what is poetry? Poetry is the expression of the heart of the writer. So we're the expression of God's heart. We're his workmanship. He says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God has good works in mind for us that we would do them. Paul is saying that God has set out a plan for each of our lives. He has foreordained the work that he intends for us to do for his glory, and he's already got it all worked out. But in the meantime, he's working in us, preparing us for that work that he set out for us. And so we're all works in progress to do a work in progress, part of God's incredible plan. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, here the prophet records, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. In other words, not just a random end, not just a coincidental happening, but as a, 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 it says there, an expected end. In other words, the New King James puts it like this, to bring you to an expected end. Misquoted that. Anyway, the bottom line is God's got a plan for us, okay? And it's a very specific plan. Now, in verse 15, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my handmaidens, my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. And so Esther's response is basically, hey, get everyone together and fast. Now, the word pray or prayer is not mentioned once in this book of Esther, but it's kind of assumed because oftentimes fasting and prayer go together in Scripture that they were praying. And, you know, even though prayer is not mentioned specifically here, fasting is a preparation for a focused or concentrated prayer. In and of itself, fasting is not a guarantee that God will, you know, do what we say because we can't command God. But fasting must be accompanied by a sincere and broken spirit and humility before God. If it becomes a formal religious ritual, then it really serves no purpose. You know, but if we're fasting, denying ourselves, and fasting takes many different forms. You know, some people will fast from food and water. Sometimes people will fast from TV or from music or different things. It's just denying our flesh. When I was in the hospital recently, I hadn't eaten for a couple of days, and I was really, man, I went to the hospital so looking forward to Jell-O, you know. And so I get there, and they go, by the way, you're not going to be able to eat for 5 more days, eat or drink. And I go, does that mean no Jell-O? Anyway, but about that time, some of the guys from church came in, and I was kind of joking with them. Yeah, I'm going to be fasting for 5 days, but it wasn't me. The hospital's making me. I couldn't claim a spiritual. I couldn't turn this like into a spiritual thing, you know, because it was like the doctors are making me. But the idea is that when we fast, we're denying our bodies. Our flesh craves food. Our flesh craves air. Our flesh craves all kinds of things. And at one point we say, you know what? Enough's enough. The Spirit's going to rule and guide here, and I'm going to deny my flesh so that my spirit will be stronger, so that I will have more clarity in hearing from God. And there are those times in our lives when, you know, maybe Jesus used the phrase when he said, when you fast, you know, when you pray. There's an expectation to some degree that we will participate in this, but we're not told you have to fast once a week or once of this or once of that or this way or that way. It's just that aspect of, you know, denying ourselves and taking up the cross and following after him. And so oftentimes when we fast, you're making a decision about a job or moving or some kind of important life decision. You know, Lord, is that the right person for me or whatever? It's some important thing. I think it's a good thing to seek the Lord's face and to seek his will, obviously, in that decision. But part of that, when you want clarity, is to fast, deny your flesh, and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you in a kind of a clearer, more distinct way. But the idea of the whole thing is humility, you know, and not dictating to God or any of those kinds of things. And, you know, we're told in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And so there's that aspect of what they're doing. They're denying themselves. And so after they've fasted for 3 days, basically she'll go into the king, even though it's kind of, quote unquote, against the law, or, you know, contrary to their law. And she says, you know what? If I perish, I perish. Basically, she's literally laying her life in the Lord's hands and saying, God, have your way. She commits her life to the Lord and trusts that he will do what he wants to do. Paul kind of picks up on this theme a little bit in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. He said, for none of us lives to himself. No man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And, you know, there's that aspect of understanding that, you know, none of us lives to himself. As Christians, we don't have any rights. People think, well, I've got the right to bear arms. No, you don't. I've got the right to this. No, you don't. A slave has no rights. And we live, you know, by his grace and by his mercy. And we should honestly expect nothing because we'll never be disappointed. But does God bless us beyond that? Oh, yeah. God blesses us and ministers to us in all kinds of cool ways. But we're not to take our liberties and expect that we have to always have that liberty. We've got liberties in Christ Jesus, but does it mean we exercise them? No, because we're not our own. We're bought with a price. And none of us lives to himself. And so Esther's kind of adopted that attitude. Well, if I can go and help my people, I'll try. And if I die in the process, well, Lord, I'm in your hands. And so it would appear that she's at peace with the whole thing. That brings us to chapter 5. Looking at the first couple of verses here. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And so Esther waited for 3 days, the 3 days of fasting and prayer to end, seeking the Lord's favor, and then she kind of went for it. And she took that step of faith, or those steps of faith that were required for her to move from the outer court to the inner court, you know, basically into the king's presence. As she approached the inner court in her royal apparel, passing really that point of no return, the king does end up acknowledging her and extending the royal scepter, which as she drew near, she touched it or perhaps kissed it, which is common in that day. But the drama of the moment to me is fascinating. Here is Queen Esther, favored above all the other women in that big beauty contest they had, all the other women in the nation, his favorite, if you will, wife, the queen, and so on. And she moves into the inner court. She's uncertain. She doesn't know if she will obtain favor of the king or not. Now, for me, this is kind of foreign because, you know, I grew up just like you guys did in our country, and I know the relationship that I have with my wife and in our culture and society and stuff. And, you know, when my wife comes to the room and I stand up and I go greet her, and I'm glad to see her. And what husband would not be glad, you know, to receive his wife and to see her and that kind of thing. So I'm thinking, huh, come on, really? I mean, you know, really? But yeah, really. They were into that stuff, you know, that if you violate a protocol, man, off you go. We'll find another wife, another beauty contest, you know. And so she comes in, and she's kind of uncertain about how this is really going to end. And to me, that's foreign. It's fascinating, you know, in a way, the drama of it, because the contrast, not only in our culture, but I think about my King of Kings, my Lord of Lords. I mean, he wants me to be in his presence so much that he sent his son to die on a cross for me. He wants me to spend time with him every day in prayer and every day in his word. He wants to have communion and fellowship with me all the time. And you guys too, by the way. You know, he wants us to be in his presence. That's what he's all about. That's what this book is all about. That God rejoices to be in the presence of his people. And so for me, you know, and we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and forward, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And so because of the blood of Jesus Christ, can boldly walk into the inner court, to the Holy of Holies even, into the presence of our God, and he receives us. Now, it's not because of us and who we are. It's because of his blood and his righteousness poured out upon us, okay? But the thing is, that happened. And we can have confidence. We can have boldness. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Not doubting, trusting, knowing. You know, and that we can approach God at any time. And I've talked to so many people, oh, you know, you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter. God is able to forgive. His blood covers all sins. And I love that. You know, another aspect of this that it kind of happens here. A couple times the phrase 3 days is mentioned, and then in chapter 5, the third day, and so on. And that's significant. You know, for 3 days, Esther had this death sentence kind of hanging over her head. She really wasn't sure what was going to happen. And so for 3 days of this uncertainty, thinking basically that she was dead, it reminds me of the patriarch Abraham. When God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, take him to this mountain, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him there. And Abraham got up the next morning, gathered up his son, some firewood, a couple of servants and stuff, and off they go. And it's a 3-day trip from where they were to Mount Moriah. For 3 days, Abraham knew his son was dead. He didn't know how God would raise him up again. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen. But in his mind, in his heart, his son, his only son that he loved, was dead. And then he gets up on the top there. As he raises the knife, you know the story, God stopped him. And then his son was resurrected through a substitutionary sacrifice. His son went home with him. And he was really glad about that. But for 3 days, and it's significant. Again, Jonah, the prophet Jonah, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale or the great fish, depending on what version you read. For 3 days and three nights, that guy was dying. For 3 days and three nights, that guy was miserable. He was in as far as I can, I'm in hell, sloshing around on whatever happens out. But after 3 days, what happens? He's resurrected. That fish barfed him out onto the shore, and boom, he's alive. Looking like a cue ball, no hair and stuff, but he's alive. Okay? But 3 days, that's significant. And so like Abraham, like Jonah, and now like Esther, all these things point to Jesus. Jesus, who was 3 days and three nights in the grave. And then his glorious resurrection unto new life. Life out of death. All these things point to Jesus. I love it. Now in verse 3, then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It should be given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, if it seems good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And so basically the king asks Esther what she wants. And then he pretty much says, you know, you can have whatever you ask, up to half the kingdom. Now that's kind of a typical Eastern overstatement, you know, intending to kind of convey generosity and favor and so forth. But basically saying, hey, whatever you want, it's yours. You know, whatever you want. And to me, this indicates a couple things. Number one, is that, you know, she's uncertain about how she's going to be received and all that kind of stuff. But now as she is in his presence and he's asking, you know, what do you want? And he says, hey, whatever you want, it's yours. Does that sound like she's been given favor in his eyes? Yes, she's been given favor in his eyes. But where did that favor come from? Because she's got favor with God, who gave her favor in his eyes. And I love that. I pray for people all the time and say, hey, I'm going to go for a job interview or something like that. And my prayer is, Lord, when they walk in, give them favor. When they walk in, may the person doing the interview just take one look at them and go, I like that person, you know? and, you know, we'll go through the process, but you're hired, kind of a thing. And so we see the favor of the king, and we see the favor of God really upon the whole situation. And I like it because we read all these things, and we see the intrigue and the drama and those kinds of things, but the bottom line is, who's really in charge of all this? God's in charge. God is doing what God wants to do. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. You know, God is guiding these events. Esther has obviously kind of formulated a plan of sorts. You know, maybe God gave that to her. I'm assuming he did. And part of which is to invite Ahasuerus and Haman to this initial banquet, setting up the next banquet the next day. And the whole thing really is a setup. I mean, if you've read the whole book, you know that this is a divinely inspired ambush. You know, God's going to get them. And it's interesting. You know, Haman has made these plans and he's got these things in his heart, but God's going to take care of that. In fact, the psalmist declares in Psalm 7, verse 15, he made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. And it's interesting reading through Proverbs, reading through the Psalms sometimes. God talks a lot about those evil men with wicked hearts that dig a pit or set a trap or a snare, but they always end up falling into their own trap, their own snare, their own pit. And so that's going to be what happens really with Haman. So the king orders Haman to hurry up and get ready, you know, basically to get there. Then in verse 6, they get to the banquet. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. And so, once at this banquet of wine, and I'm not sure, I've tried to figure out the significance of the banquet of wine. There's lots of speculation on that, so I just kind of, I don't know, so I'll go over it. But at this banquet, Ahasuerus renews his question, you know, what do you want, or how can I help you? Adding again that phrase, you know, whatever you want, basically it's yours. And all this part of the Eastern culture is part of the Eastern culture that would kind of drive me nuts. You know, I'm a bottom line kind of communicator. I have to really slow down and kind of, you know, be nice about things at times when I don't really want to be nice. And, you know, I just, you know, I just like, let's get to the bottom line here. And they're going, no, well, hang on. The first day we'll talk about this part, the invitation. Then the next day we'll talk about, you know, it's like, okay. And that's kind of like where they're at. You know, and some people think that Esther kind of got cold feet. You know, that she's right there, she's got the king here, she's got Haman, and she could just like rat him out, you know, and then, you know, watch the king go nuts on him. And I don't think that's the case, though. I really believe that she was being yielded to the Spirit and to God as he guided her, because in this delay to the next day, the very next chapter we read about in chapter 6 is about Ahasuerus, the king, not being able to sleep. Brings out the records and ends up blessing Mordecai at the end of it. And so it's all part of that process, setting the whole thing up in a really cool way. And so it's put off basically for another day. In the meantime, verse 9, then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and for Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. And so Haman comes away from this meeting, this banquet with the king and the queen, elated. You know, he's very excited to be included in this inner circle of the king and the queen and himself. And those phrases, joyful and glad, you know, he's flying on cloud nine right now. But he has no idea that he's being played like a fiddle. You know, he's been manipulating the king all this time. Oh, king, man, you're looking so cool, dude. You lose some weight, been working out, you know, and all this stuff, and just kissing up to him and blah, blah, blah. And he's getting promoted, and the king's proven himself not to be like the smartest guy on the block either. You know, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, you're looking pretty good too. And so they're all just kind of playing this game. And Haman doesn't realize, really, that the jig is up, that God's got his number, and it's coming up here pretty quick. It's all about to catch up to him. But there's that word in the middle of verse 9, the word but. That means a contrast. You know, he's joyful, he's glad, but when Haman saw Mordecai, man, everything just kind of turned. You know, he's making his way home, people are bowing to him, and he probably enjoyed that a lot. And he sees Mordecai just sitting there. Mordecai doesn't stand up, he doesn't reverence him, you know, just like, ah, whatever, you know, hey, look at the clouds, you know. Mordecai's not paying attention to him. Like he wants to be fawned over. He wants to be, you know, respected and all that kind of stuff. And Mordecai's not playing along. And it just instantly turns Haman. You know, it says there that he was full of indignation against Mordecai. And you know, and then we read that Haman refrained, or he restrained himself. He exercised self-control. He probably wanted to get off his little chariot or whatever he was on and just walk up there and just throttle, you know, Mordecai. Hey, you know, and I'll show you, teach you a lesson, or have his bodyguards do it or something, you know. And in his heart, he wanted to just do this guy in. But we read here, and it's kind of odd almost, that he refrained himself. You know, according to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we're talking about refraining or restraining. We're talking about self-control, okay? And according to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. But, you know, thus far we haven't seen much or any of the fruit of the Spirit coming out of Haman, right? I mean, he's been like the fruit of the flesh. But at this point, the Holy Spirit has restrained Haman and kept him from harming Mordecai. See, the Holy Spirit is God, and God is sovereign, and God can kind of do whatever God wants to do at the time, and he can turn the hearts of the king, and he can just stop people in their tracks. You know, have you ever tried to do something, and all of a sudden you just can't think of the word? I mean, I've gone to, like, debate somebody or, you know, get in someone's face at times or different things, and gone, man, who am I talking to? You know, and I know God just kind of shut me down at times. And here we see God pretty much doing the same thing with Haman. The Holy Spirit has restrained Haman and kept him from harming Mordecai. The Holy Spirit does a lot of that, actually. The Holy Spirit restrains evil in our world today. You know, you look at how bad things are in different places and some of the things you see in the news and all that kind of stuff, and go, man, that is horrible. But bear in mind, we live in a world where the Holy Spirit is here. He's working, he's living in us, he's working all around us, and he's restraining in ways that we don't even know. But there's a coming day, you know, when the Lord calls us to be with him in the rapture, and we're all caught up to be with him, and the Holy Spirit's going to be withdrawn, and all hell's going to break loose on earth. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." New King James translates it this way: the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the Holy Spirit, in a sovereign way, working in Haman's life, says, restrained him, kept him from committing murder that day, kept him from doing whatever he, you know, was in his heart. And we know that that's what's in his heart. God was protecting Mordecai, and I love that because God does that. God protects his servants. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God knows the difference between us as believers and the non-believers of the world. God is able to separate the sheep from the goats. God is able to separate the wheat from the tares. We look at these things and go, I can't do it. But God knows the heart. God knows the heart of every man. And so he's able to make that distinction, and in his sovereignty, he's able to preserve the just to be with him and the unjust to be separated from him. And that's his prerogative. Now, in verse 12, Haman said, "Moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate." And so from Haman's perspective, you know, there's a fly in the ointment. You know, his joy cannot be complete because Mordecai still refuses to bow to him or to reverence him. And it's interesting because he's spoken of the glory of his riches. He's spoken of, you know, the multitudes of his children and his promotion and all these things. And you would think that a guy that has those things going for him would be like whistling down the road thinking, man, life is good, you know, and get home, hey, baby, guess what, you know, and be all happy and stuff. And these are definitely blessings in his life, aren't they? But they mean nothing to him because of the bitterness in his heart, because of the hatred he has towards one guy. One guy doesn't get out of his chair that day, and it just wrecks his day because he's got this root of bitterness that's just eating him up, and he can't appreciate the good things that he has. There's a root of bitterness in his heart that will not be satisfied until he's avenged himself upon Mordecai. It's like, man, he is so focused on the negative and ignoring the positive. I mean, if you meet a guy like that, you say, that guy's a foolish man. You know, he's got life, he's got it going on, but he can't appreciate it. You know, we're admonished in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, to follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see God, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. We have to be so careful that we don't let some of these little things get to us, you know, that we feel slighted or insulted or whatever, you know, and that we forget, you know what, I've got a beautiful wife waiting home for me. I've got kids that love me and that I love. And I've got, you know, a roof over my head and clothes on my back. I mean, we should be able to all be able just to go on for hours and hours about the many blessings that God has poured out in our lives. And I read a quote one time that you can tell how big a man is by how big the things are that upset him. Because a little man will be upset by little things. You know, one little thing will set you off. And to my shame, I think about the times I've been set off by stupid little things. At that point, I was a little man. But I want to be a bigger man. You know, I don't want to be like this. And you know, Haman's going to miss the boat on this whole thing. I mean, he's given himself over to his bitterness. But I think there's a warning in all this for us, you know, if we would hear it. Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And it really is. Now, in verse 14 here, the last verse, "Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high," in other words, 75 feet tall, "and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. And so Haman's wife and his friends suggest that they make basically a big show or a big gallows to make an example out of Mordecai. And he says, "Hey, tomorrow, you know, since you got so much favor with the king, go talk to the king, have him hang Haman, and then you can go merrily to the feast. Yeah, just go kill this guy, and then you can, you know, whistle and skip on into the feast like a happy camper, and everything will be fine." And Haman goes, "Yeah, you're right. Sweet plan." And interesting, you know, again, he doesn't know the jig is up, what's in store for tomorrow. But isn't it interesting that so often we think the same way? Well, not that we necessarily want to kill anybody, but we go, well, if I just had this thing, I'd be happy. Or if I had that job, or if I had that car, or if I just had, like my kids will say, a phone. You know, if I just had a phone, I'd be happy. You know, and I'd be so good, I'd help you out. You know, and it's like the woman at the well all over again. You will thirst again. And people that have gotten those things, they've gotten the house, they've gotten the girl, they've gotten the job or whatever it is, and they're happy for like, you know, 10, 15 minutes. And then it's on to what the other thing is that they want. You know how it is. You get a phone, and a week later they'll always come out with the next upgrade on that phone. You were happy with the phone when you had it until you saw the upgrade. It's like, well, yeah, but, you know, that one does stuff. I don't know. And so the whole thing about contentment. And here we've got, you know, Haman's wife making this suggestion and his friends. And, you know, Job's wife advised Job. And she told him, "Hey, you know what? Curse God and die." Job's wife will be forever remembered by that quote. But to his credit, Job wisely ignored that counsel and was later blessed. I mean, the beginning of the book, well, we'll be there pretty quick. It's like, ooh, you know. And you could kind of see why maybe she would say something like that. I don't agree with it, but I mean, I could see why she would say that. But you get to the end of the book, and by the way, Job's wife is still there, okay? But he's a blessed man. Now, Haman's wife advises him, "Hey, build a gallows and hang Mordecai on it." She doesn't realize that her husband will be hanging on that gallows a day later, you know? And Haman foolishly received that counsel, which leads to his own demise. And so, you know, the thought of killing Mordecai, hanging him on the gallows, pleased Haman. That tells you where his heart is. And you go back to, well, what is he? He's an Amalekite. He's an enemy of God. He is doing what he naturally does. Interesting. "I'm so glad to be a child of God, not an enemy of God. I remember when I was an enemy of God. I didn't know I was an enemy of God. I was ignorant, but I was an enemy of God," because there's only two sides on this. You're either with God or you're against God. He's either your Lord and Savior, or the devil is your Lord and Savior. Not Savior, by the way. You know, interesting with Mordecai, Proverbs kind of describes Haman. Proverbs, last reference for the morning. "The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he should be holden with the cords of his sins. In other words, he's even tangled up in it. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. These are those that are the enemies of God, like Haman. But we're called, God beckons us. He calls us, says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want you to be with me. God doesn't want us to be at odds. He's not willing that any should perish. He desires that all that would come to salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost. And if you're here this morning and you've not made your peace with God, if you've not yielded or surrendered yourself to him, I can't exhort you enough. Figure this out. Okay? Figure it out and pray. If you believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, if you believe in your heart that he rose again, the Bible says if you believe those things and confess it with your lips, you shall be saved. His promises are good. That's what this book is all about. Because God loves you and he wants you to be with him forever. Man, hasten the day, Lord. Hasten the day. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love. We thank you for the testimony of the book of Esther. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and that it's all true. And Lord, we ask that you would just impress these things to our hearts. Help us to walk in your ways, to please you, to believe in you, Lord, to trust in you. And Lord, we trust that you'll have your way. Help us to be part of that. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.